Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Psalm 40. I almost said Matthew. We're not in Matthew. We're in Advent. We are in week 3, actually, of our Advent series. We're calling Hope for a Ruined Humanity. And what we've been doing is walking through Psalms that are directly connected to the life and the ministry of Jesus. And that's why we are in Psalm chapter 40 today. If you would, go ahead and turn over there. And I am mixing up a little bit how I typically do sermons in that I'm going to pray first, and then I will read our psalm here in a little bit. And I will explain why I want to do that here in just a minute. But if you guys would pray with me, we will get into our psalm for today after that. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for just your sweet provision in our lives, specifically with the gospel. How Christ has redeemed us, Christ has saved us, Christ has set us free. Lord, this morning I pray that we would see even what Christ said of himself in Luke 24, that the Psalms and the prophets point to Jesus. They're all about him. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would open up our minds, open up our ears to see the reality of your Son in the Psalms and in this text, the reality that Jesus Christ is the thing that all of history has pointed forward to and everything in our time points back to. He is the hinge on which humanity swings. Lord, this morning I pray that he'd be glorified alone. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, like I said, we are going to read our psalm a little bit later, but the reason I wanted to do that is because I think we need to build out some lenses with which to see this psalm for us to interpret it and to apply it accurately. And the reason is because this psalm is a psalm that comes with some baggage attached to it. Okay, there's a little bit of baggage in this, in that in the exciting world of psalm commentators, there has been this ongoing dialogue and debate about whether or not this is one psalm originally or whether this is two psalms that have been awkwardly forced together to make one psalm. Just to play my cards on the table up front, I believe that this is originally intended to be one psalm, but again, we need some lenses with which to see it through. Okay, and so in order to build these lenses out to see this psalm accurately, I want to go to a story in the life of Jesus that we find in the gospel, specifically in Mark chapter 4. Okay, Mark chapter 4. And where we find Jesus in this text is that he has just preached the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're about to get into when we get into the spring. He is surrounded by crowds of people, and he's feeling overwhelmed, and he's wanting to get a break from them. And so he loads up on a boat with his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And along the way, Jesus decides to take a nap, which wouldn't be a problem except for the fact that on the way in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, they hit this massive storm. Now, the size of this storm is illustrated by the fact that Jesus' disciples who were with him on the boat prior to becoming followers of Christ were actually vocational professional fishermen. And they had come from a long line of other vocational professional fishermen. And so these guys on the Sea of Galilee knew those waters better than anyone in that time, right? They, based upon the career path of their father and their own career path, they had been on boats in the middle of nasty storms previously. They had weathered many storms in their day, surely. But what tells us about the makeup of this storm is that it's those guys with that background in the middle of this storm that believed they were about to die. And so this is a massive, massive storm here on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus continues to take a nap through the middle of it. Okay? And the way that the story plays out is that the disciples, in the midst of screaming, go and they wake Jesus up because they feel like they're about to die. And then they accuse Jesus in the middle of that, "I'm not caring about them," to which Jesus wakes up and then rebukes them for being fearful. But then he turns his attention to the actual storm. And we're told that in the boat, in the middle of that storm, Jesus commands the storm to stop storming, commands the wind to stop blowing, commands the water to die down. And we're told that in an instant, it becomes like glass. Absolute tranquil calm. In the Bible, we see that the disciples are actually more freaked out by the calming power of Jesus than they were by the destructive power of this storm. Now, I think that's an incredible story, but here, again, we're building out some lenses for Psalm 40, and so here's how we're going to do that. I think that if J.J. Abrams were to take this story and then to turn it into a movie, here's how the first frame would go. Okay, I think it would be a black screen, no sound, and then it would fade into just the sleeping face of Jesus. Tranquil, calm, still no noise, just a serene picture of sleeping Jesus' face. And then all of a sudden you start to see some raindrops and some water drops kind of hit him on the face, and there'd be some sounds slowly start to enter the picture. And you hear the rush of the wind and the crash of the water against the boat, and you hear this faint sound of men screaming in the background. And at that point, the camera starts to pan out, and all of a sudden you realize that Jesus is asleep in this boat, and you see the whole of the boat filling up with water and the waves coming over the side of the boat. And within a few seconds, you begin to realize that Jesus is napping, passed out in the middle of a life-threatening, terrifying storm. Wouldn't that be an awesome beginning to that movie? You know it would be. Okay, you can give me credit later. But here's what I think, okay? Like, this gives us an unbelievably paradoxical, artistic picture of the contrast that we find in this, of the calm, serene life of Jesus in the midst of this terrifying storm. But you started the movie out thinking that Jesus was in a peaceful, calm, serene place. And that's what gives us lenses to see Psalm 40 through. Okay, so go ahead and turn over there. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about the first 11 verses of this psalm as that beginning frame of the sleeping face of Jesus. Calm, tranquil, serene. Start in verse 1. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and has set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, who does not go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've told of the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." See, and so in these 11 verses, you see David enthusiastically praising God, praising him for his past deliverance and how he took him out of a difficult situation and then set his feet on solid ground. There's this consistent praising of the faithfulness of God and his steadfast love towards others. Now, it kind of gives you this picture that David is sitting in a serene place writing this psalm. It's like he's on vacation at the beach, just getting after his journal on the porch as he looks out over the water, sun setting, cup of coffee, a little bit of scruff because he hasn't shaved in a few days. Just a peaceful, calm, serene setting. And then all of a sudden in verse 12, you start to see the camera go out and the sound enter into the picture. Look at this. It says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, ah, ah." See, so what we find here is that David isn't in a peaceful place at all. His life is literally a train wreck. We're told in verse 12 that he feels outnumbered. He doesn't see a way out of his trials. He feels overrun by his own iniquity and sin. In verse 14, it says there are people looking to take his life and kill him. And so he is in the middle of a proverbial storm, and yet he is experiencing a profound peace. But see, don't you see why, again, the exciting world of psalm commentary has had this debate as to whether or not this is two psalms that have been forced into one? But I think this is the intended effect that we get from David in the psalm. I think he's showing us that even in the midst of life-threatening trial, there's a possibility for internal tranquility and peace. See, and with David here, unlike the storm that we find in Mark chapter 4, where the story concludes with Jesus calming the storm, we see at the conclusion of David's psalm here, his storm continues. There's no resolution to his issue. Look at verse 16. He said, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is our Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy," which is ridiculous because he's the most powerful king in the world. "But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." So this psalm ends with David still in the middle of his trial, still in the middle of his life falling apart. But what we see is that he is peaceful in the middle of it. There is a peace and a calm in the middle of the trial of this storm. And the question I think we all need to ask this morning as we look at this psalm is, what is it that is informing David's peace in the middle of his life's trial? What's informing this calm in the middle of the storm? Because if you think about it, this is the question that all of humanity is asking itself. This is an important question for us today. How do we find calm in the midst of life's trials? It's this question that has brought multiple industries into existence. There are billion-dollar pharmaceutical companies that exist today because people have asked this question: how do I find peace in the middle of my trials? There are vocations that exist because of this question, like therapist and counseling, because people are asking this question: how do I get peace in this life that seems to be filled with trial? Meditation techniques, retreat facilities, and the self-help section at Barnes & Noble are all there because people have asked this question: how do I get peace? How can I have peace in my life? Everything feels like a wreck. And man, I want you to hear me say that I'm not belittling the things that I've just mentioned. I have not shied away from the fact that I am a huge proponent of counseling and go regularly myself. I have been on the pharmaceuticals. I have tried the medication techniques. I have gone to the retreat facilities and I have read the books. I'm a big fan, right? Like, I think they're great in a supplementary sense. But what we see here in Scripture and what we see specifically in the first 11 verses of this psalm is that lasting calm in the middle of life's trials is only possible when God is at the center of our existence. Lasting calm in the middle of trial is possible only when God is at the center of our worlds. Let's look back at the first 11 verses of this psalm, and we're going to look at what David is focused on in the middle of this impossible life situation. Look at verse 1 and 2. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." See, so the first thing that's going through David's mind and the first thing that he's doing is he is remembering God's faithfulness in past trials. There's something that has taken place in the past that felt impossible that the Lord took him out of and set his feet on some solid ground. And in my translation, which is the ESV, it says that David, this pit that he's referencing, is rendered as the pit of destruction, which without a doubt has application for David's life. This could have been him running for his life from King Saul as he tried to kill him and threw spears at him that landed in the walls behind David. It could have been his time that he was fighting Goliath. It could have been the time that he was fighting for his own kingdom from his son Absalom that tried to take it from him. This pit of destruction could have been applied to any of the battles that he fought in his time as king. But when you look at the actual Hebrew, the original language, and you render it out, which, by the way, I don't read Hebrew, but I do read people that read Hebrew. Okay, so that's the way I go about that when I get around that hurdle. But when you actually render out this phrase, it's not so much a pit of destruction as it is a pit of noise. The Lord has rescued me from a pit of noise. And if you're anything like me, this idea of a pit of noise has so much application to my own life in 2018 America. Back in September, it was my mother-in-law's birthday, who's sitting here on the front row. And my wife and I and our family and Sue, my in-laws and my brother-in-law and his family, all went and rented this house in Wimberley, Texas, right on the river. It was this beautiful little Victorian place, and the whole house was powered by this field of solar panels right next to the house. And man, I'm all about solar panels. Like, I think that it's an awesome idea, and it typically works great, except for the fact that leading up to us going to Wimberley, it had been overcast for an entire week and was overcast the whole time we were there. And so solar panels don't work great if there's no sun, right? And there's supposed to be some backup power source that kicks in when the sun energy goes away. Well, ours was defective. And so we find ourselves at the end of this trip, the very last night at 2 a.m, all the electricity in the house goes out at one time. And what's interesting about those moments, and I appreciate it on the back end, I didn't appreciate it in the moment, but what's interesting in the moment is you don't realize just how much noise you sleep with every night until the noise is no longer there. Until there is no longer the turning off and on of the air conditioning unit. Until there is no hum of the refrigerator and making of the ice in your kitchen. Until there's no longer any fans. And man, my house is like a jet engine at night because of all the sound makers we have going for my children. We are surrounded by noise at nighttime. And what was profound, again, and I can appreciate it looking back, is at 2 a.m, when everything goes silent, it's the silence that shocked everyone awake. Everyone in the house woke up immediately, including my very grumpy children, right? And what's interesting is that my kids can sleep through all sorts of noise. Again, we got the jet engine sound makers, but we got a dog that barks next door. We have car alarms that go off all the time. We have other children that scream regularly when the other ones are sleeping, and they sleep straight through it. But it was the silence that woke them up. And I feel like this is a really accurate metaphor for our lives in 2018 America. And I don't think I need to convince you that our external lives are filled with noise constantly. We are constantly filling any blank space with some type of noise or screen time or conversation or activity in our lives. So we know that. But I think the more profound noise that we experience in our existence is the noise that goes on in our own heads. It's the noise of the lies that we tell ourselves and the lies that we believe about ourselves. It's that voice inside of our head that constantly tells you that you're not good enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not impressive enough, you're not smart enough. You're just an imposter that's just hanging on around people who have their lives together. There's those constant lies that are pinging around in our heads. There's the noise of the hurts that we've bottled up from things that have happened in the past. Whether it's maternal or paternal, things that took place in our childhood, or maybe it's things that have taken place in the present that have informed the very way that you see yourself. The hurts that you hang on to are this constant speaking noise in your brain. Maybe it's the fantasies that we indulge in on a daily basis, the thoughts we have of getting out of the life that we find ourselves in today. Maybe it's the noise of the judgments that we're consistently extending towards others. At any rate, we find internally that our minds are filled with noise. And if you're anything like me, what's interesting about this time of the year is that as our external lives start to kind of quiet down, it's like our internal noise becomes the loudest it is all year. And some of that has to do with the fact that you're going to go and spend time with family, and you're going to be face to face with the reality that your family is jacked up and dysfunctional, and you spent all year trying to avoid that reality. And all of a sudden, it's right in your face, and you're having to deal with it. When the rest of your external life starts to calm down, all of a sudden you're face to face with the things of your past and the mistakes that you've made and the judgments that you've rendered. Man, everything seems to be noisier in the Christmas season, in the holiday season. Right? We're all going to make New Year's resolutions. And if you're anything like me, all New Year's resolutions today remind me of is the fact that I was a failure at the ones last year. I make the resolution every year to lose weight, and every year I end the year being heavier than I was, okay? And all of it does, it just reminds me of the fact that I'm a failure. And so there's this constant noise, and it gets bigger in this time of year. And I think when David, here in this text, and what you see all throughout the scriptures is this guy had a very robust self-talk. There was a lot going on in the brain and in the heart of David, the writer of the Psalms. I think what he's speaking to here in this pit of noise is that internal monologue, that internal conversation, that noise that fills his brain. And I think what he's saying here is that God has been faithful to bring about peace and to strengthen his resolve in past trials and past issues, setting his feet on solid ground in a shalom sense, in a peaceful sense. So David, in this passage, the first thing he's doing is remembering God's past faithfulness to bring about peace in his life. The second thing that he's doing, we see here in verse 10, says this, "I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." And so we see him remembering God's faithfulness, but then we see him proclaiming God's faithfulness to his community. And since we are pressed for time this morning with communion and everything else we have going on, I'm not going to belabor this point, but all of us, if you've been in the Christian faith, know that this is not a solo project. It was always intended to be lived out in the context of community. And there is something about getting in a living room with other brothers and sisters and celebrating the faithfulness of God in your life that strengthens not only your resolve in this faith, but the resolve of other brothers and sisters that are in your community. And so David not only remembers the faithfulness of God, but he proclaims the faithfulness of God to those that are around him. And maybe this year, in your Christmas season and the holiday gatherings, when you get together with people maybe you haven't seen in months, instead of talking about sports or the weather or politics, maybe it's a time for us to intentionally sit down and talk about the faithfulness of God in our lives. The faithfulness of God to strengthen our resolve for the year to come, to talk about his deliverance and the way that he has brought about an internal resolve and peace, the way that he has made a way through situations that years ago or within this last year just seemed impossible. Those moments when you did not believe that you would be standing here today when you were right in the middle of it. This season is a season to sit in front of other brothers and sisters and to talk about that openly and to proclaim God's faithfulness. So we see David in this text remembering God's past faithfulness, proclaiming God's faithfulness to those around him. And then the third thing we see him doing is in verse 6. He says, "In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." In this we see that David is taking comfort in God's character, or trusting God's character. He's remembering his faithfulness, proclaiming his faithfulness, and trusting in his character as a loving God that is sovereign over all. See, the writer of Hebrews took this psalm in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7, and shows us that this is actually a prophetic utterance about the work and the ministry of Christ that was to come. Verse 7, when it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it's written of me." He says, that's Jesus. That's about Jesus Christ. And he quotes verse 6 and 7 at the end of this long dialogue about Christ being the truer, better sacrifice that has ended the Jewish sacrificial system. He was the last sacrifice that did away with the sacrificial system. Now, here's how it connects to us today, okay? If you were a Jew, sacrifices and offerings were everything for your religion. It was what everything else was based around. If you wanted to worship God, you would go to the sanctuary with an intent to worship, but you would also bring an offering to God. It was considered the sacrifice of praise. If you wanted to express gratitude to God, you brought a sacrifice. If you wanted purification from your sins, it required a sacrifice from the priest. To be atoned before God or to be made right with God, there was the burnt sacrifice that was required for that. There were grain offerings and peace offerings, sin offerings and guilt offerings. Everything in the Jewish faith was based around these rituals. It was based around these sacrifices. That's how they saw themselves in light of these rituals and these activities. And so naturally, in the Jewish faith, there were people who started to engage in these rituals and engage in these activities separate from the worship of their hearts and their devotion to God. And what this scripture tells us and what the Bible shows us all throughout its pages is that God never delighted in our obligatory obedience to him. He always desired the worship of our hearts. If it's just about the activity, God does not care. He doesn't care about the activity. He's always been worried about the worship of our hearts, about our loves, about our imaginations that are being stirred for him. God has always wanted hearts that are committed to him. See, and the way it connects is that if your religion today is simply a set of rituals that you engage in because that's what you believe that you're supposed to do, you need to hear me say out of this scriptures that God doesn't delight in that. He doesn't care about your ritual. If we show up to church simply because it's something that good people are supposed to do or it's what we do in a Bible Belt type of culture, if you are a Christian simply because your mom told you that's a part of a good balance, holy balanced life, right? Like you eat your Wheaties, you exercise, and you go to church, and that's what a good person is. If it's just a checklist that you mark off of your life, you need to hear me say that God doesn't care about your checklist. It's always been about the worship of your heart. And if this religion to you is only ritual, then what you will find yourself in is the very same religion that many Jews found themselves in the first century. It was just religious work for God, but it had nothing to do with the desires and the loves and the imaginations of their heart. See, and that's a system that Christ came to fulfill and to usher his people out of. So don't go back into that system. See, what God always desired was the hearts of his people. What he desired, to use the language of this passage, is ears that have been opened. And this is what we get in Christ Jesus. Because in the Christian faith, what we find is that our connection to God is no longer correspondent with our activity for God. We don't have to perform for God in order to be connected to him. Instead, we surrender and become identified with Jesus' performance on our behalf. See, the Christian message in the gospel is that Jesus came and lived a life perfectly like nobody in this room could. And he took on death that was the penalty of our sin in our place as our substitute. And then now through his resurrection, all who believe in him get an eternal life they never deserved. There's total freedom in that because it's not about your activity. It's not about you working hard enough. It's not about you being good enough or being impressive enough. It's about you being surrendered to Jesus and being identified in his perfect life. This is the message of the gospel. God never delighted in a ritual simply for ritual's sake. See, so in this psalm, again, we're going back to this question of how do I find lasting peace in the middle of life's trials? And I think what this is showing us is that that lasting peace is only possible when God is at the center of our existence. When, like David in this passage, we learn to trust God's character as a loving, powerful God that is for us, that has been faithful to save you, not because you're awesome, but because you've been identified with Jesus. And within that, we see a man who is purposeful in remembering God's past deliverance and faithfulness and proclaiming that to the community that surrounds him. Now, maybe from a beginning standpoint and a foundational standpoint, to go back to that picture that we had at the beginning, that picture of Jesus passed out asleep in the middle of the storm. What we need to know today is that that level of peace is the peace that is rendered to those who are in Christ. That level of peace is the peace that God desires for each of us in our lives. To have a peace that goes beyond the trials that we find ourselves in. That picture of Jesus' sleeping face on the boat is the very picture that God desires for you. And so what you need to hear in that is that God is not against you. He's not against you. He's for you. He's imminent. He is with you. You need to hear that in the middle of your trials today, in the middle of your sufferings, and know that God is not punishing you simply for punishment's sake. He's for you. He's for your flourishing. He desires your peace. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll have an opportunity here in a minute to approach the table for communion to continue our worship. Let's pray together. Lord God, I can't think about that story of Christ on the boat without thinking about Peter being the one who, in the middle of the storm, accused Jesus of not caring about him. Peter was the one freaking out the most, terrified at the loss and the prospect of the loss of his life. And in this idea of that peace of Christ in the middle of the storm being rendered to those that are his followers, I just think about that story in Acts chapter 12, where after Peter has proclaimed the gospel boldly, he is arrested. He's chained between two prison guards. His friend James has just been killed. And Peter is very likely in line to have his own life taken from him. And we see him in that passage, chained between two guards, about to lose his life, so passed out, so asleep, in such a deep sense of sleep that when the angel shows up to rescue him, he has to kick him in the side to wake him up. And we see that that peace of Jesus had been rendered to Peter. Father, and we see that in our own lives, this is the peace that we ourselves are given in Christ. When Paul says in Galatians 5:1 that it's for freedom for which he set us free, it's not a freedom just to go out and do whatever in the world we want to do. It's a freedom to be freed from the trials and the burdens and the ridiculousness of this life. That in the middle of suffering that we are promised will come in this life, we can have a peace beyond what we can muster up on our own through meditation tactics and retreat centers and self-help books, even though those things are helpful. Father, we thank you for the reality of the gospel, that we have been identified forever with Jesus, that we are secure in your arms through the love of Christ. God, this morning I pray for that peace. I pray for that Sabbath that Jesus said he was. I pray for that rest that Christ promised to his followers. I pray for the calming of the noise that is running around in our heads now. God, would you give us a rest in the storm? Would you give us peace today? Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.